William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now this morning I want to speak to you on the subject of problem passages regarding our Lord's deity. Now last Wednesday we looked at some of the biblical evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. We looked at the testimony of God the Father in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. And we found that the testimony of God the Father is that Jesus is God. We looked at the testimony of Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 28. And we found that the testimony of Thomas is that Jesus is God. We looked at the testimony of John the Apostle in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and John chapter 5 and verse 18. And we found that the testimony of John the Apostle was that Jesus is God. We look at the testimony of Jesus himself in John chapter 10 and verse 30. We found that his testimony was that he is God. We look at the testimony of Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 and also Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. We found that his testimony was that Jesus is God. And then we look at the biblical teaching regarding worship in the sense of religious veneration. We saw that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, that worship in the sense of religious veneration is reserved only for Jehovah. That is the reason he wouldn't give it to the devil on that occasion, nor would he give it to the devil on any other occasion. We saw in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, that Peter refused to receive worship in the sense of religious veneration because it is reserved only for Jehovah. And thus no man is to receive it. We saw in Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, that the angel refused to receive worship in the sense of religious veneration because it is reserved only for Jehovah. And yet we saw that in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, and in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, that Jesus received it. Why? Because he is God. Now, we have a lot more evidence regarding the deity of Jesus Christ that we could give to you. Yet, in spite of all of this evidence, there are still many who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There are still many who say that Jesus Christ is not God. And these people have some favorite passages that they like to use in order to attempt to prove that Jesus is not God. And I would like to consider some of those passages with you so that you might see that when those passages are properly understood, they do not contradict the biblical teaching about the deity of Christ, but instead they are perfectly consistent with it. Now the first passage to which I want to direct your attention is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Now notice what we read, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now it's that phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, in which we are interested. Now there are those that say that this means that Jesus is the first part of the creation of God. He is the beginning of the creation of God. After he was created, other things were created. But he is the beginning of the creation of God. And if Jesus is a created being, then very obviously he is not God. If Jesus is a created being, there was a time when Jesus did not exist. There was a time when Jesus was not. Thus, he could not be the eternal God. And this is one of the passages that is used to try to refute the deity of Jesus Christ. It is said that Jesus is a created being. He is the first part of God's creation. And thus, because he was a created being, he certainly could not be God. Now, it's true that the word beginning that you have here in the Greek language can mean the first person or thing in a series. If you look the word up in your Greek dictionary, you will find that that is given as one of the meanings. And so, as Arnton Gingrich says, linguistically, It is possible to take it in this way. But this word also has another meaning. And this other meaning is very, very important. The other meaning of this word is the active cause of something. The origin of something. That by which a thing begins to be. Now, if you take that meaning of the word, you end up with an entirely different meaning. If you take that meaning, the phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, would mean that Jesus is the active cause of the creation of God. He is the one by whom the creation of God began to be. He was the one who brought it into existence. He is the one who created it. He is the origin of the creation of God. And if you take that meaning of the word beginning here would not denote Jesus as a creature. It would not denote Jesus as a created being, but rather it would denote Jesus as the creator of the creation of God. And there is a vast difference, I'm sure you can see, between the two. It's one thing to say that Jesus is the creator of the creation of God. It's another thing to say that he is a created being, one who has been created by God. Now, we have two possible meanings of this word. One would denote Jesus as the creator, being the active cause of the creation of God, the origin of it, the one by whom it began to be. The other one would denote Jesus as the first in a series. So you could say it could mean that Jesus is the first created thing, and then after that, other things were created. Now, which of those two meanings is intended here by the Apostle John as he writes the book of Revelation? Well, let's turn over for a moment to the Gospel according to St. John, and we'll get some help in this regard. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, remember that John's Gospel was written probably between 85 and 90 A.D. Many people take that to be the date of the Gospel of John. I know one person takes it a little earlier, but many take it to be between 85 and 90 A.D. Now, notice what John writes in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3. Now, he's talking about the Word. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, all things were made by him, that is, by Jesus Christ. And without him, that is, apart from him, independent of him, was not anything made that was made. Now, in the Greek New Testament, this is very, very strong. In the Greek New Testament, it reads, and without him was not one thing made which was made. In other words, John is saying, if you take every single thing that has been made, there is not a single thing to which you can point your finger and say, this was not made by Jesus Christ. He said everything was made by Jesus. So that no matter what you point to, it was made by Jesus Christ. And there is not a single thing to which you can point your finger and say, this was not made by Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ were a created being, would that statement be true? No. If Jesus Christ were a created being, you'd be able to point to Jesus and you would say, here is something that was not made by Jesus, namely Jesus himself. Unless you want to say that Jesus created himself, which is an utter impossibility. If Jesus is a created being, this statement would not be true. What John is saying here is that Jesus is not a created being. He is saying that every single thing that has been created by Jesus Christ. So that there is not a single thing to which you can point your finger and say that this was not created by Jesus Christ. And the only way that that can be true is if Jesus is not a created being. If he is, you can point your finger at him and say, Jesus is a created being. But John is saying he's not a created being. And that everything that was created by Jesus. Now, John wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. As John wrote, he was controlled by the Holy Spirit of God when he said that Jesus created every single thing that has ever been brought into existence. Now, with that in mind, turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and look at verse 14. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 14. Now, John also wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote it about 95 A.D. Now, notice what we read in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now, Jesus is telling John the apostle here what to write unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, since Jesus is telling John what to write, if when he says he is the beginning of the creation of God, that means that he is a created being, then John is being told by Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to write unto the angel of the Laodiceans and to tell the angel of the church of the Laodiceans that he is the beginning of the creation of God, that he's the first thing that God created. And what you would have would be Jesus telling John to write something that would contradict what the Holy Spirit had previously caused John to write in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 3. In John chapter 1, verse 3, John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And he said that Jesus is the creator of everything. There is nothing in existence apart from Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus could not be a created being. Now, if Jesus here is telling John to write unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans that he is a created being, then he is telling John to write here that which would contradict what the Holy Spirit had previously told John to write in his gospel. And the persons of the Trinity simply do not contradict one another. Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is never going to say anything that would contradict what the Holy Spirit has caused anybody else to write in the Word of God. The persons of the Trinity are always in complete agreement. Now, if this means that Jesus is a created being, then John is being told by Jesus to write unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans and to tell them that he is a created being, which would contradict that which the Holy Spirit had told John to write in John chapter 1 and verse 3. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is a created being. It means that Jesus is the creator of the creation of God. And that is in perfect harmony. It is absolutely consistent with what John said in John chapter 1, verse 3. In John chapter 1, verse 3, he said, all things were made by Jesus. And without him, there is not a single thing that has been made that was not made by him. And here Jesus is telling John to write unto the angel, probably the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans. And he says, when you write, I want you to tell the Laodiceans who it is that is saying these things in this letter to them. And Jesus says, I am the one who is saying these things, the one who is the Amen, the source of all truth, the faithful and true witness, the beginning that is the creator of the creation of God. And Jesus says, because I am the one who is saying these things to them, they are to listen to what I have to say. Now, this passage, then, does not teach, as some say, that Jesus is a created being. Rather, it teaches that Jesus is the creator of all creation. And the word beginning there simply means the active cause of the creation of God, that by which the creation of God began to be. Jesus is the one by whom it began to be. He brought it into existence. He created it. But now there's another passage that is used to try to refute the deity of Christ, and that is found in the book of Colossians. Now, the idea is similar here, as you will see. But turn to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, notice what we read. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what happens here is this. Those who deny the deity of Christ many times will take this particular phrase, and they will say the firstborn of all creation simply means that Jesus is the first part of God's creation. The firstborn in the family is the first one that is born. And so when it talks about the firstborn of all creation, it simply means that Jesus is the first part of creation. He was created, and then after he was created, everything else in the creation was made. Well, does this mean that? Does this mean that Jesus is the first part of creation? Does it mean that he is a created being? Well, all we have to do is to examine this passage and to understand what it's saying, and you will very easily understand that that is not what it is saying. Now, let's look at this passage, verse 15. Notice what Paul says, who, now that refers to Jesus, there's no question about that, who is the image of the invisible God? Now, God is invisible. Why? Because God is spirit. Now, I trust none of you have ever seen a spirit. God is spirit. You can't see a spirit. God is invisible. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does it mean when it says he is the image of the invisible God? It means that he is the exact representation of the invisible God. That means that everything that is true of God, whom you cannot see, is true of Jesus. Everything that is true of Jesus is true of the invisible God. In other words, he is saying that Jesus is God. And here Paul is dealing with the vertical relationship that Jesus has to God. And he says, as far as his vertical relationship to God is concerned, he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God, whom you cannot see. Everything that is true of God is true of Jesus, and vice versa. And this is the reason that Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, he that has seen me has seen whom? Has seen the Father. Jesus said, you see me, you see the Father. Why? Because everything that is true of me is true of the Father, and vice versa. And so as far as his relationship vertically to God is concerned, he is God. But then notice the next phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul has talked about the vertical relationship of Jesus to God. Now he's going to talk about the horizontal relationship of Jesus to all creation. Now, what is the relationship that Jesus has to all creation? We are told here that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does the word firstborn mean? Does the firstborn mean the first one who was born in a family? No, that's not what it means. The firstborn is a position. You say, well, how do you know it is a position? Well, let's just look at the evidence a little bit. Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael and one was Isaac. Which one was born first? Well, Ishmael was born first and then Isaac was born. Who had the right of the firstborn? Isaac had the right of the firstborn. Now, Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau. Who was the first one out of the womb? Why, Esau was. Who had the right of the firstborn ultimately? Jacob did. He got it from Esau. Remember, he gave him some food, and he got the right of the firstborn from Esau. Now, if it refers to the first one that's born in the family, how do you explain that? It refers to a position. Jacob had 12 children. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through the whole list for you. You could do that anyway, couldn't you? Jacob had 12 children. Who was the firstborn? Reuben. He was the first one who was born. But who had the right of the firstborn? The one who had the right of the firstborn was Judah, who was his fourth son. Judah wasn't the first one that was born. He was his fourth son. But Judah had the right of the firstborn. You see, this is a position. And not only is it a position, but it is a position of sovereignty. And we have this brought out in the book of Psalms, chapter 89 and verse 27. Just turn over there for a moment, Psalm 89 and verse 27. And here we have what we call in Hebrew a synthetic parallelism. Now let me just briefly explain a synthetic parallelism to you. A synthetic parallelism simply means you have two lines. The first line will express one thought, and the second line will either add something fresh to that thought, or it will explain that thought. Now right here in Psalm 89 and verse 27, you have two lines. Now here is line number one. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Now, there is the first line of your synthetic parallelism expressing a thought. Now, the second line in this case doesn't add something fresh to, but it explains the first line. What is meant when it says, also, I will make him my firstborn? What is meant by that is, I will make him higher than the kings of the earth. So to make him the firstborn is to make him higher than the kings of the earth. Now, when you make somebody higher than the kings of the earth, that means he's sovereign over them. And the firstborn is a position of sovereignty. And when it says that Jesus, in the book of Colossians, is the firstborn, it means that he's the firstborn of God. That is, he occupies a position of sovereignty. It doesn't mean that he is the first created. There is a different word that means first created, and if Paul wanted to say that Jesus was first created, he would have used the Greek word that means first created. He didn't do that. He used the word that means firstborn because he is denoting that Jesus has a position of sovereignty. And he is the firstborn in relationship to what? In relationship to all creation. The firstborn of all creation. In relationship to all creation, Jesus is the firstborn of God. That is, he is sovereign over all creation. Now, why is it that Jesus is sovereign over all creation? Now, Paul explains the reason to us in verse 16. Now, you want to pay attention to that little word for. It assigns the reason why Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, why he is sovereign over all creation. And the reason is simply this. He is sovereign over all creation because he created it in the fullest sense of the word. Now notice just how fully God created everything that exists. It says, for by him, now in the Greek New Testament, it would literally be in him were all things created. Now this just denotes the historical fact that all things were created. And in the Greek, it is a little stronger. It says, for in him were the all things created. It's pointing out every single thing. In him, that is, Jesus was the responsible cause of the all things being created. And then he goes on to say, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Paul says, now think about all of the visible things, the things that are open to view in heaven. Every single thing that you can see with your eye, everything that you can see with your eye, Jesus is responsible for it being in existence. Think of everything in heaven that you can't see with your eye. You can get powerful telescopes and you can look with them. But still, there are many things that you cannot see with your eye. And every single thing in heaven, not only that you can see with your eye or see as you use a telescope, but every single thing that you cannot see is in existence because Jesus brought it in existence. And then he says, not only in heaven, but on earth. The all things in heaven, visible and invisible. The all things on earth, visible and then invisible. Just think of all the things on earth that you can see with your eye. There's not a thing that wasn't made by Jesus. But there are a lot of things in the earth that you can't see with your eye, that I can't see with my eye. They're hidden in the earth. All of those things were made by Jesus as well. He is the responsible cause for every single thing being in existence in heaven and earth, both visible and invisible. And then he adds these words. He says, whether they be thrones. Now this probably refers to a rank of angels. Thrones, those who possess dominion and exercise authority, beings who do that. Whether they be thrones or dominions, that is those who possess dominion, or principalities or rulers or powers, that is those who exercise authority. Probably what you have here is four ranks of angels. And what Paul is saying is, Jesus is responsible for every single thing being in existence in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, even including all these four ranks of angels. They wouldn't even be in existence if it were not for Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he stresses it a little more. He says, all things were created by him. In the Greek New Testament it says, the all things were created by means of him. Jesus is not only the responsible cause for all creation, but he is the agent of all creation. He is the one who actually did the creating. He is the agent of the creation. All things, or more literally, the all things, were created by means of him and, notice, for him. He is the goal of all creation. When Jesus created things, he created them for himself. As we're told in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, he created them for his own pleasure. So Jesus is the responsible cause for all creation. He is the agent of creation, the one who actually did the creating, and he is the goal of all creation. He created all things for his own pleasure, for his own enjoyment. Jesus then produced all the creation, and he produced it in the fullest sense of the word. Now, I have a house in which I'm privileged to live, and we got it when we first started Biblical. The Lord just worked things out for me and for the other members of the faculty that time in a wonderful way. But there was a builder who was responsible for building our house. But let me tell you something. I never saw that builder who was responsible for building that house out there driving one nail in that house. I never saw that builder who was responsible for building that house saw one piece of wood to that house or do any of the plumbing or the electrical work or the painting or anything else. He had other people who were doing them. So he was responsible for the house being built. Without him, there would have been no house. But he didn't do the work. Somebody else did the work. And since I bought the house before it was completed, it was ultimately being built for me. So you've got one person, in this case, responsible for the house being built. It wouldn't have been built apart from him. You've got other people who actually did the building, and it was built for me. Now, in the case of creation, Jesus is all three. He is the one who is responsible for the creation being produced. He is the one who actually did the creating, and he is the one for whom it was created. He produced the creation in the fullest sense of the word. And it's because he produced the creation in the fullest sense of the word, being the responsible cause, the agent, the goal of the creation, that he is the firstborn of God in relation to it. That he is sovereign over it. Don't you think he has the right to be sovereign over it? He made it in the fullest sense of the word. And Paul says that is the reason why he is the firstborn of all creation. That is the reason why he is sovereign over all creation. But then look at the very next verse. Paul goes on and says, and he is before all things. Not only did Jesus produce all the creation, but he preceded the creation. He is before all things. Before anything ever existed, there was Jesus. And not only did he precede all of creation, but he preserves all of creation. Look at the last part of verse 17. And by him, all things, or more literally, the all things consist. The word consist means cohered, hold together. Jesus is the one who preserves the creation, who causes it to hold together, who causes it to cohere so it won't fall apart. And so Jesus produced the creation in the fullest sense of the word. He preceded the creation that he produced. And he preserved the creation that he produced. He just doesn't produce it and then say, I'm through with it. You just go on by yourself now. No, he preserved that creation that he produced. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul makes it very clear that in no way is Jesus part of the creation. Do you see the difference that Paul makes between Jesus and the creation? He says, now, here is Jesus. In no way is he a part of the creation. He produced the creation in the fullest sense of the word. He preceded the creation. Before anything was ever created, there was Jesus. He preserves the creation. Paul makes a difference between Jesus and the creation. And he shows us in this context that Jesus is not a part in any way of the creation. He produced it, he preceded it, he preserved it, but he is not a part of it. He is not a created being. Now, those who want to take the firstborn of all creation to mean that Jesus is part of the creation, and after he was created, all the other things were created, have a problem with verses 16 and 17. And you know what they try to do? And this is what frequently happens when you want to twist the scripture to make it mean something other than it really means. They have to insert another word in there. And they take one word and they insert it four different times. And you know what the word is? The word is other. You see, they're up against it. Paul makes a difference between the creation and Jesus so that Jesus is not a part of it. So here's what they have to do when they want to take the firstborn of all creation to mean that Jesus is a created being. They say now, verse 15 says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That is, he's a created being. Why? Because in him were the all things created. But now, if Jesus is the responsible cause of everything being created, he obviously didn't create himself. He wasn't the responsible cause of himself being created. So what they have to do is to put in the word other to make it clear that Jesus was created, but this is talking about all the rest of the creation apart from Jesus. And so what they do is say, the firstborn of all creation, for by him or in him were all brackets, other, in the bracket, things created. That is, all other things were created. Jesus was created, but by means of him were all other things other than himself created. Jesus is created, but all other things were created by Jesus. And they have to put the word other in to show that Jesus is created, but verse 16 is talking about all the rest of creation apart from him. And then they come down to the last part of verse 16, and when they come down to the last part of verse 16, it says all things were created by him. They have to say all other things. See, Jesus was created, but all other things were created by him. Jesus obviously didn't create himself. So all other things were created by him and for him. He is before all other things. Jesus was created, but he is before all other things other than himself that was created. And by him all other things consist. And you see, they have to take the word other and add it in four times in order to try to get the idea across that Jesus is a created being and that this is making a difference between this part of the creation and all of the rest of the creation. Yes, brother, right down here. That's the New World Translation, and that's exactly what they do. And the only basis they have for doing that is the assumption, now listen to me, the assumption that the firstborn of all creation means that Jesus is the first created being. And that is an assumption that they cannot prove. They assume that that's what it means. They have no proof for it. They assume that's what it means, and on the basis of that assumption, they put the word other in verse 16 and in verse 17 four times to try to show that while Jesus was the first created being, then he created after he was created all the rest of the creation. But you see, when you change the meaning of the text, you have to start adding words, and you have no right to do that. You don't have any right to add anything to what the Lord has said. The way it is worded here, Jesus, as far as his relationship to God is concerned, is God. He is the image of the invisible God, so that when you see Jesus, you see God because he is God. As far as his horizontal relationship to creation is concerned, he is the firstborn of God. That is, he is sovereign over it. Why? Because he produced it in the fullest sense of the word, being the responsible cause, the agent, and the goal of the creation. And because he produced it in the fullest sense of the word, he is sovereign over it. And not only did he produce that creation over which he is sovereign, being sovereign because he produced it, but he preceded it and he preserved that same creation. And Paul makes that difference between Jesus and the creation, showing that Jesus is in no sense part of that creation. And as I indicated earlier, if Paul wanted to say that Jesus was the first created being, he would have used the word that means first created. He didn't use that word. He used the word firstborn because he wanted to say that Jesus was sovereign over it, not that he was the first created being. All right, now let's look at another passage which is used. And this also is used to try to show that Jesus is a created being. Now turn over to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8, and I want you to look with me at verse 22. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8, and verse 22. Let me read the verse to you. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his work of old. Now let me set up for you the way this is approached. As you read chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, it is talking about the wisdom of God. And it's very obvious in this particular passage that the wisdom of God is presented as a person. So you have Proverbs chapter 8 talking about the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is presented as a person. Does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places by the way in the places of the past. It's taking the wisdom of God and presenting the wisdom of God as a person. Now, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, Christ, who is a person, is called the wisdom of God. So here you have two facts. The wisdom of God in Proverbs chapter 8 is presented as a person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Christ, who is a person, is called the wisdom of God. Therefore, they say, that the wisdom of God that is presented as a person in Proverbs chapter 8 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when you read about the wisdom of God in Proverbs chapter 8, you are reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that is said about the wisdom of God is talking about Christ. And when you come down to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, since it is talking about Christ, it says, "The Lord possessed me," that is Christ, "in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Now, they go to the word possess. You see where it says, "The Lord possessed me"? Now, they say, you can see it's Jesus speaking. Now, "The Lord possessed me." They say, if you look up that word possess in the Hebrew dictionary, you would find something very interesting. You would find that it means to create. And so what it is saying is, the Lord created me in the beginning of his way. That is, in the beginning of his way of creation. Before his works of old, before he created anything else. And they say, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek language, you will find that the Septuagint translates it the same way, "The Lord created me in the beginning of his work." So here is Jesus who is speaking the wisdom of God. And he says, "The Lord created me." Now, what more evidence do you want? Doesn't that prove that Jesus is not God? Doesn't that prove that he's a created being? After all, if Jesus says he's a created being, shouldn't that settle it once and for all? How much evidence do you need? Well, when you look at that, it sounds kind of strong at first, doesn't it? But what you need to do is to examine it a little bit. And as you examine it, you find some very interesting things. Now, it is true that the wisdom of God that is presented in this chapter is presented as a person. There's no question about that. Wisdom of God is personified. It's presented as a person. There's no question that Christ, who is a person, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, is called the wisdom of God. No question about that whatsoever. The question is, where does it say in the Bible that the wisdom of God that is presented as a person in Proverbs chapter 8 is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Where is the statement that says that that is so? Now, the two facts are so. But nowhere in the Word of God does it say that the wisdom of God in Proverbs chapter 8 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, as you study this passage, you find that it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know I've got a lot of good friends that want to say that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not. This is referring to one of God's attributes. It is referring to his attribute of wisdom. And it is taking that attribute of wisdom and it is personifying. It is picturing that attribute as a person. You have this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, "Love suffereth all things. Love is kind." That's the personification of love. It's taking love and presenting love as a person. And here you have an attribute of God, his wisdom. And it is personified. It is presented as a person. Now I want you to look at verse 22. It says, the Lord possessed me. Now it's true that if you look up this word in the Hebrew dictionary, one of the meanings that is given by BDB for this word is to get in the sense of to create. And he gives five references, and this is one, where the word that is used here means to create. But something very interesting we have to keep in mind here is this, that if you take the five passages that are listed in the Hebrew dictionary and you look up this word, you cannot use one of those passages to prove that the word has to mean to create in context. In other words, you can't take a passage and say, the word can only mean create here. It can't mean anything else. Because in every one of those passages, the word can just as well mean possess as to mean create. But since the Hebrew dictionary lists create as one of the meanings, we will admit that the word can mean create. But the word can also mean to possess. So here is one possible meaning, to create. Another possible meaning is to possess. Now, which of those two meanings is intended in this verse? Well, if this is talking about the attribute of God, namely His wisdom, if I were to translate it, the Lord created me in the beginning of His way, what does that tell you about the wisdom of the Lord? It tells you that there was a time when the Lord didn't have that attribute. It tells you there was a time when the Lord was without wisdom. And suddenly He created wisdom. Now, is that true of any of the attributes of God? No. The Lord is eternal in all of His attributes. He has always had wisdom. And so when you read this verse, while the word that is translated possess can mean create, it can just as easily mean possess. And the context would demand the meaning possess. And so you would have the Lord's wisdom being personified, and it would read, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. That is, in the beginning of His way of creation, before His works of old. Before the Lord created anything, wisdom was there. It was one of God's attributes. Now look at the very next verse. I was set up from when? From everlasting. It says that the wisdom was everlasting. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Before the earth was ever created, wisdom was in existence. Why? Because it was one of God's attributes. And as one of God's attributes, it is just as eternal as God Himself. He's always had wisdom. There never was a time when He did not have wisdom. Now look at the very next verse. It says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. Now that is poetic language. When it says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, it simply means when there were no depths, I was there. Before anything was created, I was there. This is poetic language. It is a way of expressing the presence of wisdom at this time. Now you have poetry here, and you have this kind of language used in poetry. I was reading a summary of a book that was written by seven theologians in England, and it was called The Myth of God Incarnate. And they wanted to say that every time Jesus said that He was the Son of God, He was simply using poetic language. You don't even have poetry used in those things. Now that's an abuse of poetic language. Here you have poetry used. And the poetry that is used here is used to simply indicate the presence of wisdom before anything was ever created. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. That is, I was there. The wisdom was there. When there were no fountains abounding with water, the wisdom was there. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, before anything was created, wisdom was there. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, wisdom was there. And it goes ahead to show that wisdom existed before anything was ever created. And that that wisdom, which was always part of God because it was one of His attributes, was manifested in creation. And because this wisdom is so old, belonging to God himself, we should pay attention to it. And if we pay attention to it and listen to and obey what it says, we will be blessed, we will be happy as a result of it. Now, this passage doesn't teach that Jesus is a created being. This passage is not talking about Jesus. It is talking about one of the attributes of God. It is talking about his wisdom. It says that that attribute is eternal because it's one of God's attributes and thus is just as eternal as God himself. It was in existence before anything was created. God manifested this wisdom in creation so that you can look at the creation and you can see the manifestation of God's wisdom in it. And it's this wisdom that tells us how to live. And if we listen to what it says, then we're going to be happy as a result of it. So here are three passages that are used to try to prove that Jesus is a created being and thus not God. And neither one of these passages will do it. Revelation 3:14 won't do it because there the beginning of the creation of God means that Jesus is the creator of the creation of God. And there's a vast difference between Jesus being the creator of the creation of God and him being a created being, a creature that was created by someone else. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn is a position of sovereignty, and it's showing the relationship of Jesus to the creation on the horizontal level. He is sovereign over it. Why? Because he created it in the fullest sense of the word. This passage in Proverbs 8:22 is talking about the wisdom of God, one of his attributes, and not about the Lord Jesus Christ. While the word possess can mean create, according to the Hebrew dictionary, it can also mean possess, and the context demands the meaning possess here. Well, there is another passage, and this is one of a series of three again, that is used to try to disprove the deity of Jesus Christ. And this passage is found in John chapter 14 and verse 28. So let's take our Bibles now and turn to John's Gospel chapter 14 and verse 28. Now listen to what we read. John's Gospel chapter 14 and verse 28. Ye have heard how I, referring to Jesus, said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. A few years ago, I had the joy of debating a dissident Jehovah's Witness on television, Channel 6 here in Philadelphia. This fellow had left the Jehovah's Witness movement because of some minor disagreements with them in the realm of prophecy. He was convinced that they were all going to come around one day and see his position and return to him. And he viewed himself as a prophet, and he looked like one. He had a long beard hanging down here. And we were on television together, and I was to debate him. And so the moderator talked him a little while, and then he turned to me, and he asked me if I had any questions. I had previously been given some material that had been written by him, but it was mostly regarding the book of Revelation. He took a historical approach to Revelation. If you do that, you can make the book of Revelation mean just anything you want. And so I thought, well, that would be useless trying to discuss the book of Revelation with him. It'd just be a waste of time. And so I decided to go right to the heart of the matter. And so when I was asked if I had any questions for him, I said, yes, I have one. Who is Jesus? And he gave this long answer. And the moderator said, now, we've got to keep the questions and answers short. And so I said, is Jesus God? I thought that would nail it down pretty well. And he said, no, Jesus is not God. I said, well, can you prove that from Scripture? And one of the proofs he pulled out was this verse. He said, sure. He says, John chapter 14, verse 28. Jesus himself said, my Father is greater than I. Now, you can see very easily that that means that Jesus is not God. If he were God, he would be as great as God. But it says the Father is greater than he is. And so I said, well, let me ask you a question. President Ford is then the President of the United States. And I said, is President Ford greater than I am? You know, we can't get into politics. And he couldn't say. He still believes in many of the things in which the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And they can't touch politics. If you do that, that's becoming spotted by the world. That's the reason they won't run for office. They don't vote or anything like that. And so he said, we can't get into that. I said, no, I'm not interested in politics now. But I said, is President Ford greater than I am? And so he said, why, yes. He's president of the United States, you're not. I said, now let me ask you another question. Does that mean that President Ford is a human being and I am not a human being? He said, well, of course not. You're both human beings. I said, now, you're telling me that he's greater than I am.
Yes.
And you're telling me that though he's greater than I am, he is a human being and I'm a human being. He has a human nature and I have a human nature. There's no difference in nature and yet he's still greater than I am. He said, yes. I said, well, same thing here. I said, there is a positional difference that is involved. And this is speaking of God the Father as being positionally greater than Jesus as the God-man. Now, it's important to keep in mind that this is speaking of the Father as being greater than Jesus as the God-man. It's a positional difference. It has nothing to do with nature whatsoever. It is a positional difference. And notice how this fits the context. Look at verse 28. Jesus is speaking. He's talking to his disciples in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. And he says this, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away. Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to go away from them. He was going to go unto the Father. So he said, you've heard how I previously said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. I told you that I was going to go away to the Father, but that I would come back to you. And he did in the earlier part of this chapter. He said, I'm going away to my Father, and while I'm there, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you will be also. And this is talking about the time when Jesus will come and take his church unto himself. And so he said, I told you that before. And when I told you that I was going to go away and I would come again, you started to grieve. You became troubled. That's the reason the first part of this chapter says, let not your hearts be troubled. The disciples were grieving. They were sorrowing over the news that Jesus was going to depart from them. If you love me with an unselfish love, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. I told you that I was going to go unto the Father. Now, if you really love me as you ought, if you really love me with an unselfish love, that ought to make you happy. Instead of grieving over the news that I'm going to depart from you, instead of sorrowing over it, you ought to be rejoicing. And why should you be rejoicing? For my Father is greater than I. But what difference does that make? Because the Father is positionally greater than Jesus as the God-man. When Jesus goes to the Father is going to exalt him as the God-man to his own right hand. He is going to say to him, as predicted in Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We are told that that is a prediction of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven, the Father said to him, sit at my right hand. Occupy this position of honor and authority. And Jesus, as the God-man, was going to be exalted to that position because his Father was positionally greater than he was. And Jesus said to his disciples, now listen, if you really love me as you are, that ought to make you glad. To know that I'm going to go to the Father and that my Father is going to exalt me to his own right hand. Why, that ought to be a cause of rejoicing on your part.
Not a cause for sorrow. Not a cause for grieving.
And you see, when it says that the Father is greater than the Son, it means he's positionally greater as the God-man. And because he is,
when the Son goes to him as the God-man,
he's going to exalt him as the God-man
to this position of honor and authority in heaven. And that's where Jesus is right now. Aren't you glad he's there? We're down here on earth. We're right here in Biblical Theological Seminary. Don't call it Biblical Theological Cemetery. I think you know it's not a cemetery by now.
This is a seminary, but while we're down here, Jesus is seated
at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the Father exalted him there. And Jesus said, now, because the Father is greater than I am,
positionally,
this ought to be good news to you. This ought to make you rejoice and not make you sorrow.
Thus, this passage doesn't disprove the deity of Christ whatsoever. There is a positional difference here with the Father being greater than the Son as the God-man. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with nature. But again, another passage is used in this connection, and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. And those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ many times will refer to this passage. And they will say, well, look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is, unto Jesus, then shall the Son also, in addition to all these other things, himself, and here it is, be subject unto him that did put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now notice it says that the Son himself will be subject unto him, that is, God the Father, that put all things under him, that God the Father may be all supreme in everything. Now, if Jesus is going to be subject unto God the Father, then that must mean that he's inferior to God the Father. Why would the Son be subject unto God the Father if he were equal to God the Father? This shows then, they say, that Jesus is not God. Well, it doesn't show that at all. Just look at this passage a moment with me. Start back with verse 24. It says, then cometh the end, when he, that refers to Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, this is the end that he's talking about, when Jesus is going to take his kingdom, and he is going to deliver it up unto God the Father, so that the Father will be the king, the ruler over. Now, when is he going to do that? He's going to do that when he, Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. That is, all rule that is opposed to Jesus is going to be put down. It's going to be subdued. All authority that is opposed to Jesus is going to be put down. It's going to be subdued. All power that is opposed to Jesus will be put down and subdued. And when Jesus has done that, when he's taken every single ruler, every single power, every single authority that is opposed to him, and has put them down, has subdued them, when that is done, then Jesus will take the kingdom, and he will turn the administration of the kingdom over to God the Father. Now, why is Jesus going to wait until all beings who are opposed to him, all forces that are opposed to him, are brought into subjection to it? Well, the reason is given in verse 25. For he, Jesus, must reign till he, Jesus, has put all things under his feet. Until everything is brought in subjection to Jesus, Jesus must reign. And so he's not going to take the administration of the kingdom and turn it over to the Father until every single thing that is opposed to him is brought in subjection to him. And then he says the last enemy, the last one that is opposed to Jesus, that shall be destroyed is death. Now that's the last one that is going to be done away. We're told when death is going to be done away. We're told that in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 11 through 15, where it says, death will be cast into the lake of fire. I believe it's about verse 14. Death will be cast in the lake of fire. Death will be done away. Now Jesus has provided us victory over death. And we will have victory over death when our bodies are changed. But death will be in existence until the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, then death will be done away once and for all. And then Paul says, now do you want proof that death will one day be done away? Well, here is the proof. The proof is found in a prediction that is given in Psalm 8, verse 6. The proof is that God has put all things under his, Jesus' feet. In Psalm 8, verse 6, God predicted that all things would be put under his, Jesus' feet. That is, all things would be brought into subjection to him. But, verse 27, when he, that refers to God, saith, when he saith, all things are put under him. And God said that in Psalm 8, verse 6. When God said that, that all things were going to be put under Jesus, were going to be brought into subjection to him. When he said that, it is manifested that he has accepted who did put all things under him. God the Father is not saying, I myself am going to be in subjection to Jesus. No, he's going to take everything else and he's going to bring it into subjection to Jesus Christ. And, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, when God the Father takes everything through Jesus and brings them into subjection to him, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself, in addition to all other things, be subject unto him, that is God the Father, that did put all things under him, Jesus, God the Father, put all things that were opposed to Jesus under him, that God the Father may be all in all. Now, this is going to happen, this turning over of the kingdom to God the Father to reign after the great white throne judgment. God the Father will then receive the kingdom, and the Son himself will then be subject unto the Father. But this doesn't prove that Jesus is not God. Let me give you an illustration. Here is a father and a son. Now, the father has a human nature. The son has a human nature as well. But that father is not only the father of that son, but he is a king as well. Now, as king, that son, though he has the same nature as his father, he is subject unto his father. Does that make a difference in his nature? Does that mean that the son doesn't have a human nature just because his father is king and he's subject to his father as king? No. It has nothing to do with nature whatsoever. It is an official difference. It is talking about the father in his office as king and the son, though his father and the son are the same nature, his son is subject to him because of the office of king that the father holds. And it's the same way here. The administration of the kingdom is turned over to God the Father. He will be the king. And the son will be subject unto him, but it is an official difference. It has nothing to do with nature whatsoever. And just as the father of a son can be the king, and the son can be subject unto him, and have the same nature as his father, so the son can be subject unto God the Father, and have the same nature as God the Father, without that nature being violated in any way. And this is exactly what is going to happen. And this will take place after the great white throne judgment, when everything that is opposed to Jesus has been brought into subjection to him, then Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. God the Father will reign in order that God the Father may be all that is the supreme in all that is in everything. Now there's one other passage along this line that is used, and it's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is also found in 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Now let's just start with verse 2 so as to pick up the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 is the key verse. Verse 3 reads, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now you can see the argumentation very easily. The head of Christ is God. If God is the head of Christ, how can Christ be equal to him? How can you say that Christ is God when the Bible says that Christ has God as his head? The head of Christ is God. How then can Christ be God if God is the head of Christ? And so they use that to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, just look at what Paul says, starting verse 2. See, he's going to rebuke them for something here, and so what he's going to do is butter them up a little bit and get them in a good frame of mind for it. And so he says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, that if you remember my authority in all the things that you do in the church, I told you what to do, and you've been doing it. You've just been great in remembering my authority and doing what I told you to do in the church. And not only that, but you kept the ordinances as I delivered them to you, the things that I told you to obey, you kept them. So these things that you've done well, and you deserve to be praised for it. You deserve to be commended for it. But although I commend you for these things, I would have you to know," and then he gives a very important principle. And he gives this principle because it is this principle that they have violated. And it's their violation of this principle for which he is going to blame them, for which he is going to condemn them. But notice the principle. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So here's the woman, the head of the woman is the man, here's the man, the head of man is Christ, here's Christ, the head of Christ is God. But that's the order that God wants to follow. Now, those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ say if God is the head of Christ, Jesus cannot be God. Well, does that mean that a woman can't be a human being because a man is the head of her? You notice it says that the man is the head of the woman. It has nothing to do with nature. It is a positional difference. And when it says that
God is the head of Christ. There is a positional difference there that has no more to do with nature than it does when it says that the man is the head of the woman. The man has a human nature, the woman has a human nature, yet the man is positionally the head of the woman. Christ has a human nature, God has a human nature, yet God the Father is positionally the head of Christ as the God-man. It's speaking of Christ as the God-man in this particular passage. And so, these passages that are frequently used to try to deny the deity of Christ don't deny the deity of Christ at all. They are in perfect harmony with it. They are consistent with it. And these passages are denoting positional differences. In John chapter 14, verse 28, it is a positional difference, with God the Father being greater than Christ as the God-man positionally. And because he is greater, he's going to exalt him to his own right hand in heaven, and that should make the disciples glad and not sorrowful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, the Son is subject unto the Father. He's subject unto the Father as king. The kingdom is going to be turned over him. The Father will be the king, and the Son is subject to him as the God-man. The Son is subject unto the Father. It is an official difference, a positional difference, and it has no more to do with any difference in nature than it does with the nature of a father and son when the Son is the king and the Son is subject unto the king because the Father is the king. The Son and the Father are the same nature, but because the Father is king, the Son is subject unto him. The Son and the Father are of the same nature, but because God the Father is the king of the kingdom, the Son is subject unto him. An official difference. And when it says that God is the head of Christ, again, it is a positional difference in view with God, God the Father being the head of Christ as the God-man. Now, there's another passage that I want to look at with you quickly, and that is found over in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and I want you to look with me at verse 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 19. Now, we look at verse 18 in John, chapter 5, a little earlier, and we noted that in verse 18, we have a very clear testimony given by John the Apostle that Jesus is God. He said that every time that Jesus said that God was his Father, or that he was the Son of God, that Jesus was making himself equal to the God. That is, he was claiming to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. Now, those who deny the deity of Christ many times will say, but you need to look at the following verse. After all, you just don't pick one verse out and look at that and say that's it. You need to look at the following verse. And if you look at the following verse, you will find that what Jesus does is to correct the wrong understanding the Jews had. You see, the Jews thought that when Jesus said God was his Father, he was making himself equal with God. But Jesus corrects them and says, no, you misunderstood. It's just a case of misunderstanding, that's all. And he shows that he didn't mean by that that he was God at all. And this is the way that they approach it. They say, look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Don't you realize that? The Son can do nothing of himself. The Son is totally dependent on the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself, as we read in verse 19, but what he seeth the Father do. The only thing that the Son can do is what he sees the Father do. The Son is totally dependent on the Father. Now, if you thought when I said that God was my Father and I was his Son, that I was making myself equal with God, you just misunderstood. The Son is absolutely dependent on the Father. He is not equal with the Father. He is not God. He is inferior to the Father. He is totally dependent on him, so he can only do what the Father shows him. And what he sees the Father do, that he does. Now, is this what is taking place in this verse? No, this is not what it means at all. Now, notice that phrase, the Son can do nothing of himself. What does that mean? It means that the Son can do nothing independent of the Father's will. Now, what does it mean to do something independent of the Father's will? Well, you remember back in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke to Moses. And he said, now, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. If you speak to the rock, you'll get water. What did Moses do? Did he do the will of God? No. Instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He hit the rock, and he hit the rock not only once, but two times. Now, he acted independent of the will of the Father. That's what it means to do something independent of the will of the Father. Father wants one thing, you do something different. Now, Jesus can never do anything like that. And what he is saying here in verse 19 is this. He said the Son can do nothing of himself. That is, the Son cannot do anything independent of the will of the Father. Why? Because of the union that exists between him and the Father. He and the Father are one God. And because they are one God, it's absolutely impossible for the Son to do anything independent of the Father. But what does the Son do? The Son does what he seeth the Father do. You see, the Father and Son have close fellowship. They have close communion. What the Father does is to show the Son what he does. And the Son sees what the Father does, and the Son only does what the Father shows him. And why is it that the Son only does what the Father shows him, and nothing else but what the Father shows him? Well, we're told the reason for, verse 19, whatever things he doeth, in the Greek New Testament it says, whatever things that one doeth, that is the Father. See, it points out the Father. Whatever things that one doeth, these also doeth the Son. Now notice, the Son only does what the Father does. That's always true. Not only does he only do what the Father does, whatever things that one does, these things and only the things which the Father does, these things the Son does. He not only does what the Father does, but does them in the same way, in the same manner the Father does them. And because the Son only does what the Father does, it is absolutely impossible for the Son to do anything independent of the will of the Father. He only does what the Father does. Therefore, he can't do anything independent of the will of the Father, but only what the Father shows him. Only what he sees the Father doing. He takes those things and he only does them because the Son only does what the Father does and does it in the same way in which the Father does it. And because of that fact, it's impossible for him to do anything that is outside the will of the Father. And what he is saying here is simply this. He says, I and the Father have close fellowship together. The Father shows me what he does. He makes it clear to me. And I do those things which the Father shows me, nothing else but what the Father shows me. And I can't do anything independent of what the Father shows me because I and the Father are one God. You see how it fits the context? He's just said that he's equal with God, that he and the Father are one, the same rank, authority, and nature. And because they are one, the Son can do nothing independent of the Father because they are one. But what he sees the Father do, the Father and the Son have fellowship and communion. The Father shows him what he does. Because they're one God, the Son only does what the Father does. Because whatsoever things the Father does, that one does. These things and only these things doeth the Son, and he does them just like the Father does. And the reason the Father shows these things to the Son, John tells us in verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, not just some things. All things the Father shows him that he himself does. So whatever the Father does, the Son does as well. And then he says he will show him greater works than these. He said, you haven't seen anything yet. You think you've seen me do some great works? You haven't seen anything yet. Greater works than these will the Father show me, that you may marvel. What are those greater works? Why, one day Jesus is going to raise all the dead. One day Jesus is going to judge the world. When the Father shows him that, the Son does that. And these people are there. See, they'll be resurrected and they'll be judged. They're going to be amazed. They'll be startled. They will just stand in wonder to see what Jesus does. Now see, this passage is in perfect harmony with the deity of Jesus Christ. And in this context, the reason he brings this out, that whatever the Father does, he does, and only what the Father does, he does, is because he had been accused of breaking the Sabbath. And he says, listen, folks, if you're going to accuse me of breaking the Sabbath, then you accuse the Father of breaking the Sabbath as well. Because, you see, I can only do what the Father does. Nothing else but what the Father does. So if I heal this man on the Sabbath and tell him to take up his bed and walk, and you say that's a violation of the fourth commandment, then you say the Father has broken the same commandment because I only do what the Father does. And what he's saying is that those things aren't a violation of the Sabbath. They aren't a violation of the fourth commandment.
whatsoever. Well, here we have looked at some passages regarding the deity of Christ that are used by those who would oppose it. And we have seen that when these passages are properly understood, that they do not contradict the biblical teaching of the deity of Christ whatsoever, but rather they are perfectly consistent with it. And what you and I need to do is to make sure that we understand these passages, so that when people come and they approach us with these passages, we can show them that they don't contradict the biblical teaching about the deity of Christ, but they are in perfect harmony with it. And then, having taken these passages away from them, then come back with those positive passages that we dealt with on Wednesday and show them that Jesus is God. And be sure, folks, that you do this. You see, you can talk to somebody and you can win an argument and lose a soul. And I would encourage you, whenever you talk to somebody, to make sure that the plan of salvation is presented very clearly and very plainly. And just point out that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. And in that human nature, he died to bear the equivalent of what the sinner would suffer in hell, that if the sinner would repent of his sin and put his whole faith, his whole trust in what Jesus did on Calvary's cross alone for his sin, that he could be saved from eternal punishment in hell and enjoy eternal life.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.